So we're continuing our series on the book of Daniel, and you've heard tonight's text, Daniel chapter 5, in which God confronts another proud Babylonian king. Well, why don't we pray and we'll unpack this together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful, true, Holy Spirit-breathed account, Lord, and in which we are reminded that you are sovereign, you are gracious, you are always watching over your people, even when it appears that they are in the minority, Lord, even when it appears that they are powerless, Lord, that you are on your throne, Father, and you are working all things for your glory. Lord, help us to be encouraged, help us to look to the example of Daniel, to serve you and to fear you and not men, and Lord God, to be comforted knowing, Father, that Jesus is gathering his followers. Lord God, you are sovereign, and Lord, Jesus will return in your good time. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine you're watching a Canberra Raiders football game with your wife, if you can talk your wife into doing that. And the game starts, say you're playing Penrith, the Panthers, very good team. The Panthers kick off, the ball sails high into the air. Jack Whiten goes for the first catch of the game and spills the ball, knock on right in front of his own goal. So the ball goes back to Penrith. They're playing 10 metres out. They spread the ball wide and score straight away within a minute of the game starting. So you look to your wife and you say, the writing's on the wall. We're in for a bad game. Well, that's a famous, well-known phrase that almost every Australian knows. The writing's on the wall. But not too many Aussies know it actually comes from the Bible. It comes from Daniel chapter 5, when indeed the writing was on the wall. And we see here again, as we've seen throughout the book of Daniel, how God would occasionally intervene in mighty and supernatural ways, saving Daniel's friends in the furnace, revealing to King Nebuchadnezzar the future through dreams. And now we see here God intervening to show a proud king his terrible hubris in thinking that he was greater than the God who is there, Yahweh, the God of Israel. So again, this is the time of the exile. All throughout the Old Testament history, God saved the people of Israel in Egypt. He gave them the law on Sinai. He promised to be their God. They would be his people. He would dwell in a special way among them. And he gave them all these wonderful covenant promises of blessing, that they would be blessed by having God dwelling among them in a special way, even though God is everywhere. But then God also gave them covenant curses, saying, if you disobey me, if you turn your back on Yahweh, your gracious God, and chase after the idols of the nations, practice immorality, deny justice, you will be cast out of the good land of Israel in which God had placed them. And so after many, many prophets were sent to urge Israel to repent, finally their sin built up and God had them taken out of the land into exile, starting in 605 BC until 586 BC, when Jerusalem itself was destroyed by the Babylonian army. And Daniel was a young boy taken to Babylon, and he will spend the entire exile in Babylon. Israel would be there for 70 years, a full generation, a time of divine discipline. But God was speaking through the prophet Daniel to show Israel that even though they were being disciplined by their loving God, he had not abandoned them. And so God shows Babylon too that Yahweh is the God of the nations, of the entire world. He is not a mere regional or tribal deity. He is the only true God. And so we see even the Babylonians are both blessed by God when they obey him, and they are also disciplined by God when they show terrible hubris. We saw last time that King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. God took away his sanity. And for at least 7 years, he was a madman living in the wild until he came and repented and honored the God who is there. And we see here the last king of Babylon being disciplined by God for his terrible, terrible pride. Now, just to reorient ourselves, on the screen, there's a map, again, just showing the location of Babylon in relation to Judah. Babylon is far to the north of Israel. You can see Babylon over there in the far right in modern-day Iraq, near the Euphrates River. Israel, Judah was 2,700 kilometers away, and the people have been carried off and are in captivity in Babylon and suffering for 70 years. Now, God had told them that he would use a pagan king as his agent of discipline, but he would also use another pagan king to return them to Jerusalem, the Persian king Cyrus or Darius. And so we saw last week the last words, the personal testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, who gives glory to Yahweh. He's likely to become a true believer in God. And he died after being humbled, but then restored by God. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for about 42 years in Babylon, and Daniel 1 to 4 chronicles events that take place during his reign. And he comes to, we believe, a saving faith. But we see now another divine intervention that takes place about 30 years after the events of chapter 4. There is now a new king on the throne. And we are reminded in this account of the truth of Psalm 33, verse 10, where God says, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." And the plans of King Belshazzar come to nothing as he is humbled by the God who is there, Yahweh. And so point one is this: Belshazzar, judgment defied. Looking now at verses 1 through 4. There's this famous statement which says, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." It's come from a philosophy called Epicureanism, which is a form of hedonism. It's living for pleasure, started by the Greek philosopher Epicurus. And we see a kind of a similar thing taking place here in Babylon. King Belshazzar is throwing a huge feast, and he is eating and drinking and being merry, because for all he knew, tomorrow he would die. And we'll find out why, because Babylon is a city under siege. Now, firstly, Nebuchadnezzar died, we believe, in about 562 BC. And his son, evil Merodach, came to the throne, but reigned for just 2 years. He was killed by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer, who reigned for 4 years and was then succeeded by his son, Labashai-Marduk. Marduk is the name of a Babylonian god like Bel. Well, Labashai-Marduk reigned for only 1 month before he was killed and succeeded by King Nabonidus. Now, historians believe that Nabonidus' son was the one who arranged the murder of Labashai-Marduk, and Nabonidus' son is the man known as Belshazzar. So, in fact, Nabonidus was the official king of Babylon at the time of the events of chapter 5. He reigned from 555 BC until 539 BC, but he didn't want to be king. And in fact, he spent much of his reign far from Babylon in a place called Tamar, an oasis in the North Arabian desert, about 800 kilometers south of Babylon. He was apparently fascinated with archaeology and was going and digging up ancient ruins himself. And so his son Belshazzar, the brains behind the throne, was actually co-regent and acting king in Babylon for much of the reign of his father. Now, until the 19th century AD, historians believe that Daniel chapter 5 got it wrong. They believe there was no king called Belshazzar because Nabonidus was the final king of Babylon. However, in the mid-19th century, they found an amazing find, a cylinder called the Nabonidus clay cylinder. And we have a photo that we can put up on screen. They actually found four of these huge clay cylinders which proclaimed the deeds of King Nabonidus, last king of Babylon. An incredible find found in a ziggurat in Ur. And it has much of the details of what Nabonidus did, including building this huge ziggurat. But mentioned on that clay cylinder is a prayer that Nabonidus made to his gods for his son Belshazzar, who was in fact ruling Babylon while Nabonidus was away for much of his reign. So in fact, once again, the word of God is proven by archaeology to be absolutely historical and accurate. And we know it is because it is God-breathed. And in fact, Belshazzar was the last acting king of Babylon, even though his father, Nabonidus, was ruling in name. And so we see, too, throughout this chapter that Nebuchadnezzar is called Belshazzar's father. It's used in the sense of ancestor. The Jews would say Abraham is our father. He says Nebuchadnezzar is our father. But Greek historians of the 5th century BC believe that, in fact, Nabonidus married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And so, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar was the granddad of King Belshazzar. And that's pretty important because Daniel will really rebuke Belshazzar for not learning the lessons of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, who was humbled and shown that there is one God above all nations, Yahweh. So the chapter opens with King Belshazzar throwing a huge feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he's drinking wine in front of the 1,000. Now, that's an important point. In the ancient world, a king was always paranoid about being assassinated, and it happened all the time. A king would never eat in front of his nobles or drink. He would eat away on his own. He would have his food and wine tried by a taste tester to ensure there was no poison. A king would never show any signs of human weakness. So we see here he's drinking wine in front of his nobles. A very unusual act, perhaps showing the desperation of King Belshazzar. And as we'll see, in fact, even at this time, Babylon was a city under siege. It was surrounded by the armies of the Medes and the Persians. So he's throwing this huge feast. Perhaps he's thinking, you know, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because they had already been badly beaten by the Persian army and they were now holed up in Babylon, a city under siege. And so he's throwing this feast, and we know that there's a great deal of drunkenness going on. Now note too, we read in verse 2 that he calls for the vessels of gold and of silver that his father or grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem. And then the king, his lords, his rulers under him, his wives and concubines began to drink wine from the sacred vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, the temple of Yahweh. And Daniel notes too that as they drink and get drunk, they praise the gods of Babylon, Bel and Marduk and others. Daniel calls them the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, why does he call them that? Well, two reasons. One, they would have great statues and idols made out of gold and silver and bronze. But two, perhaps he's thinking of Psalm 135, which says this, verse 15, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." So Daniel is pointing out the absolute wickedness and folly of King Belshazzar. Now, in the ancient world, again, it was widely held that each nation had their own deities, but you would not insult the deities of another nation because they believed that the gods were everywhere. They were afraid of deities, of spirits. They were afraid of all kinds of supernatural powers. You would not dishonor a foreign nation's gods. And yet here is King Belshazzar, perhaps thinking that doom is at hand, drinking and getting drunk in front of his court. And he calls for the sacred objects from the temple of Yahweh to be brought to him. And he then dishonors them by getting drunk out of them, including his wives and his nobles, using Yahweh's goblets and sacred vessels and praising the gods of Babylon. This is a direct mockery, a direct challenge to God, to Yahweh. He is saying, "I am beyond the reach of Yahweh. My gods are greater. We have conquered." It is an absolute act of sacrilege. He is issuing a challenge to the Lord of heaven. Warren Wiersbe writes, "People can defy the will of God and blaspheme his name only so long, and then the hand of the Lord begins to move." And indeed, the hand of the Lord begins to move, as we see in point 2, Yahweh, judgment declared, verses 5 through 9. when you travel around the Middle East, even in Israel, and you see ruins of nations other than Israel, you see proof of people living in fear of the unknown realm. They would offer up offerings to the gods above, the gods of the underworld. People lived in fear of ghosts, of spirits from beyond. And in Babylon, this was a country filled with all kinds of study of the occult. The king had royal advisors who would do all kinds of wicked magic to try to contact spirits and beings beyond. And people lived in fear of the supernatural. And so you can just imagine the scene that takes place here. Here's this king getting drunk, again, breaking royal protocol. His wives are getting drunk, his nobles, the hall's getting louder and louder and more boisterous. There's likely immorality going on. It's a great buzz of wickedness. And he's now mocking the God of Israel and praising the gods of Babylon, when suddenly, verse 5, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. Now, so he's saying that there's this shining lampstand, and in the bright light against the wall, a hand appears. And for anyone, this would be frightening, but in the ancient world, if you're a pagan nation living in fear of the spirit world, it would be a moment of absolute terror. You can imagine just this huge hush falling on the hall as the revelry stops sharp and people see this disembodied hand writing. It may have been using an implement. It may have been just marking the wall in a supernatural way and leaving behind characters written in Aramaic. And the whole hall is deathly silent. Now, the question arises, whose hand is this? And the answer is, we can't be sure. It could have been an angel, a messenger sent by God. It could have been the hand of God himself. We read it several times in the Bible that great acts of divine intervention are described as being the finger of God. We're told in Exodus 8, verse 18, that when God produced gnats, turned the dust into gnats in Egypt, Pharaoh said to his magicians to do the same thing. And they could not, and said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." We read also in Exodus 31, verse 18, God gave Moses the law. We read, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And amazingly, in a fascinating quote, Jesus himself says in Luke 11, verse 19, when he was being accused of casting out demons by the power of the devil, he said this, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So in some amazing supernatural way, a hand, possibly the hand of an angel, but a hand sent by God writes on this wall, and the king is absolutely terrified. Again, God is showing Babylon, because Babylon is being used as his agent of discipline, he is sovereign, not the king of Babylon. And the king, we see in verse 6, turns, he changes color. Now, you can imagine him getting drunk and getting rosier and rosier and redder. Suddenly, he turns to a sheer pallid white, and his thoughts alarm him. It means he's literally absolutely terrified. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The Aramaic there says literally the joints of his loin were loosened. He basically has a complete breakdown. This proud, gloating king, bragging, praising the gods of Babylon, suddenly is reduced to a quivering wreck. He falls to the floor, shaking in absolute terror, being shamed in front of his entire court. And he is being confronted with his terrible blasphemy by this divinely sent hand writing on the wall. So what does he do? He calls out loudly. Verse 7, the Aramaic there means he screamed. He screamed out to bring in his wise men, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. And he says to them, "Whoever can translate that writing on the wall, tell me what it means. I will clothe him in purple, give him a chain of gold, and make him the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, again, we know from Greek historians of the 5th century BC that King Belshazzar was the second in charge. So he's offering the next best role in Babylon, the third in charge, the one below Belshazzar himself, to anyone who could translate and interpret the writing on the wall. Now, again, he has not learned from his grandfather, because twice King Nebuchadnezzar had dreams he could not understand. Twice he called his pagan wise men. Twice they couldn't interpret. And twice he called Daniel, the servant of Yahweh, who could. But King Belshazzar is blissfully or willfully ignorant of the fact that God had intervened amazingly through Daniel to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. So point three is this. The queen, judgment dismissed, verses 10 through 12. Well, we read there in verse 10 that the queen hears about the crisis taking place in King Belshazzar's banquet hall, and she rushes in to help the king. Now, we've already read in verse 3 that the king's wives and concubines were all there in the hall getting drunk with the king. So who is this queen who comes in verse 10? Well, almost certainly, this is Belshazzar's mother, the queen and wife of the true king, Nabonidus. I'm certain this is his mum. And she comes in to comfort her son. Unlike Belshazzar, she has remembered how God repeatedly showed himself to her father, Nebuchadnezzar. And she says just that. She says, there is a man in your court who has great wisdom, the wisdom of the gods, and he can explain this writing on the wall. She understands what Nebuchadnezzar had learned, that Yahweh has spoken to her grandfather through Daniel, and Daniel can also interpret this writing for her son. But perhaps in her desire to comfort her quaking son, she is minimizing the gravity of what has happened. She's saying, don't worry, don't be alarmed, it's okay. Well, it's not okay. She doesn't understand the gravity of this divine warning, as we will soon see in point four, Daniel, judgment described, looking at verses 13 through 29. Now, Daniel hasn't been on the scene. We haven't heard of him. He wasn't brought in among the royal advisors, but we will know from the end of Daniel chapter 8, he has a vision in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. And we read back there in verse 27 that Daniel goes about the king's business. So in some capacity, Daniel is still serving in the court of King Belshazzar, and he is brought to the king. And the king speaks kind of warmly to him, but he shows immediately that Belshazzar does not know Daniel personally. Again, it shows his terrible folly. There was this man through whom Yahweh has spoken, a man whom God has given great wisdom, who advised his grandfather very wisely, and he has not been using Daniel. He's young, he is wicked, and he is full of folly. And so he sees Daniel, he brings him in, he says, "You're Daniel, I hear that you have the spirit of the gods," and he offers to give Daniel the same prizes, the same rewards he offered to give the other wise men. And so Daniel comes before Belshazzar, and Belshazzar is going to be confronted with his wicked sin by Belshazzar. And Daniel is incredibly blunt to the king. Now, we know that each time that Daniel was brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, he speaks very much with great courtesy and honor to King Nebuchadnezzar. "O king, live forever." He always gave Nebuchadnezzar due courtesy and honor. He doesn't do that for Belshazzar. And we read even in the secular Babylonian historians of the 5th century BC that Belshazzar was called the wicked king. He was a man of great folly. And we see here how wickedly he has defied Yahweh himself. And so Daniel comes before him and rebukes him, even spurning the king's generosity. Daniel says, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive. Whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. But note this, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and in whose hand are all your ways, you have not honored. It's a stunning rebuke. Daniel shows incredible boldness. This king had the power of life and death, but Daniel speaks boldly. Daniel's now 80 years old. He's about 80 to 82 years old. It's 30 years after the events of chapter 4, and he confronts this king boldly. He is a God-fearer, not a man-fearer. And the key verse in this whole chapter is verse 21, when he says, the Most High rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you note, he even says to Belshazzar, God gives you your breath. Every breath you take is a gift from Yahweh, and you have not honored him. A terrible, terrible folly. And so God has intervened to say that Belshazzar is now going to be brought to justice. And so Daniel now interprets the writing on the wall in verses 24 through 28. Now, the writing was written in Aramaic, so why couldn't the king and his wise men understand it? Well, because Aramaic, like ancient biblical Hebrew, is written with consonants only, not the vowels. And so the writing would have been just a series of letters. And in English, the letters were these. They would have just read M, N, M, N, T, K, L, P, H, R, S, N. And that's very cryptic. And it could have meant several words in Aramaic, and the king could not understand. But Daniel tells him, mene, mene, tekel, and parson. And he says, he gives him the actual interpretation. He says, this is the interpretation of the manner. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, why is it cryptic? Because the words could have meant several things. Mene can mean numbered, but it can also mean minor, a unit of money, a coin. Tekel can be shekel, but also the word weighed. Perez, the plural is parson, can mean half shekel, half minor, or the word divided. But it can also mean Persia. Persia is also the same letters translated Perez. And so God is saying through Daniel, through the writing on the wall, this, the days of your rule have been numbered and they have come to an end. God had shown Nebuchadnezzar that a vision of the great statue that is struck by the stone, and Babylon was the head of gold that was to be followed by a kingdom of silver. It is now the time of the end for the head of gold. Tekel means weighed. The king's sins had risen up to their full against God. He was found wanting, lacking in any kind of morality or any kind of righteousness. He is found to be purely evil and defying the God who is there. And Perez means divided, because God was saying that the kingdom of Babylon was to be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, whose armies were surrounding Babylon that very night. That very night. Now listen to how God described himself to Moses back on the Mount of Sinai. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, But who will by no means clear the guilty? And we see here that God is bringing the guilty to justice. Belshazzar was no ignorant fool. He had much exposure to the grace, the wisdom, the truth of Yahweh through his grandfather and through the ministry of Daniel. And rather than repenting, he has willfully defiled the God who is there. And our God is a holy God, and he will not be mocked. And one day we will all stand before him, and we'll either have to give an account for our sins and pay for our sins by spending an eternity in outer darkness, or we will stand there covered in the holiness of Christ, forgiven of our sins through faith in Jesus. Which will you choose? Well, Belshazzar chose not to repent. He chose to defy the God who is there, and he is brought to a terrible end. His life would end that very night. And we come to our last point, Darius, judgment delivered, looking at verses 30 through 31. So we see there in the last two verses, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, again, 5th century Greek and Babylonian historians have verified this very account, that on that very night, the king was killed. All of Babylon was surrounded by the army of the Persians. And so what happened was that night they knew the king was throwing a huge feast in Babylon. And so they diverted the river away from the city into marshlands. And they walked right under the huge walls of Babylon into Babylon and found the king and killed him. Now, note too that we read in the writings of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the people of Babylon welcomed the Persians because many peoples were there from all over the world who had been captured and brought there, and they hated King Belshazzar, who was known as the wicked king. That very evening, he was caught by the army of the Medes and Persians and slaughtered on the spot and killed before them. And that very night, Darius the Mede received the kingdom. And note too that Daniel says, Darius received the kingdom, implying he received the kingdom from God, because verse 21 was the key. God raises up men to rule, God levels them. But God is sovereign. And God was now bringing Belshazzar to an end, to justice. So we see here again the amazing sovereignty of God. We don't need to be worried or afraid when people defy God, when the nations rage. Our God is sovereign. He is on his throne. And our Lord Jesus is at his Father's side in glory, reigning even now. And we are safe in Jesus' arms if we are in Christ. We can trust him. He is going to bring all things together for his good, for his glory, and for the good of those who love him. God always keeps his word. And God had promised hundreds of years earlier through the prophet Isaiah that Cyrus, the Persian king, would be the man God used to bring the Jews back into Israel. And Cyrus is another name for Darius, Darius the Mede, who receives a kingdom. So again, here we see the amazing providence of God caring for his people, rising up kings, bringing them down, but trust in God. He is sovereign. He is always in control, and he is loving here and watching over his people, the remnant in Babylon, as he loves and watches over us here in Belconnen in Canberra today. Well, let's now bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this amazing account. We are reminded of your sovereignty. And Lord God, we are reminded that your kingdom will defeat all of the kingdoms of man, that you rise up kings and you bring them down, Lord, and you are sovereign. You are the Lord of hosts, the God of all, the only true God, Father. And we can rest and we can sleep well at night knowing that you are sovereign and that Jesus Christ is your Son, our glorious Lord and Savior, through whom you have offered grace upon grace. And Lord, in his name we pray. Amen.